Grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture passage this morning is going to be found in 1 John chapter 3 as we continue going through this epistle of John. And our text is specifically going to be verses 4 through 10. So 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 is going to be our text. I'm going to back up a few verses and begin reading at 2 verse 28. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Well, thanks be to God for his word. Last week, we consider these previous verses and what it means to abide in Christ as we wait for him to return. And it means, in some ways, that we have confidence without shame when he comes. It also means that we are children of God right now. It also means that we have hope in Christ, and it shows itself by our purifying ourselves. But there are times, though, when our Christian life, if we're honest, isn't going as we think it should be. Maybe we feel distant from God as we lose, so perhaps, even an awareness of his grace for a time. And this can happen because of serious sins, as the canons of Dort say, but it also could just be because of a slow slide. And if we find ourselves in something of that slow slide, we need to go back to the basics. We need to go back to the fundamentals. Too often when we feel this way, perhaps, you think, I need to do something myself. I need to try harder. I need to do more on my own. But the counterintuitive thing is about the gospel is that the opposite is actually true. We need to trust in Christ more. Our enemy, the devil, what does he want us to do? He wants us to try harder. He wants us to work at it. And why does our enemy want us to do that? Because our eyes are taken off of Christ and put on ourselves. And of course, God commands us to be holy. God commands us to be righteous. And we have some of those passages before us this morning. But we cannot divorce those hard statements that we read about in our text this morning and other places in Scripture. But we can't divorce those from the other statements given in this epistle and indeed in the rest of the Bible as well. One of the foundational aspects of biblical interpretation is recognizing that some passages of Scripture are really clear, but other passages of Scripture are less clear. So when we get to those difficult, when we get to those hard passages, what are we to do? How are we to interpret them? In light of the clear passages, we recognize that God is a God of order, and He's not going to say one thing and then take it away someplace else. And so this morning, we do need to think about these hard passages, these difficult passages, in light of the clear passages. So when we read a passage that calls us to not sin, a passage that calls us be pure, well, how do our minds initially have a tendency to read those kind of passages? Well, we back up and say, well, maybe my salvation, maybe my justification is dependent in some way on my ability to not sin or my ability to be pure. That's where our minds go, don't they? If you're honest, that's been what happened even this morning. Oh, is my salvation in doubt? I don't look like this. I sin. I mentioned last week that our minds are wired for law. We're wired for that kind of thinking. So we read a passage like this, we immediately forget everything else that the Bible says. So we think about earning our own salvation. I got to do the work. It's dependent on me. But we also just can't skip over these passages. God is telling us these are God's very words and they are true. We can't just skip over them and go to the easy passages, the one we like to hear. So it's my prayer this morning and also, Lord willing, this evening to think more deeply about our relationship as Christians, as believers, with sin. This morning we're going to do so through our text, through 1 John, and then later tonight, again, Lord willing, thinking about sanctification, thinking about our holiness through some of our confessional statements. But this morning, though, we're going to be looking at these verses, verses 3 through 10 of 1 John 3, through the lens of contrast. John has been doing this throughout his epistle, light and darkness, devil, son of God, these contrasts that he uses. And yeah, these contrasts that we have, they're severe, they're stark, they're opposite of each other. But this is God's word, and so we need to hear this. So think with me this morning about these three contrasts that we see in our text. First, righteousness versus lawlessness. Second, Christ's work versus the devil's work. And finally, children of God versus children of the devil. And Christian, may you continue to flee to the cross of Christ, because we do wrestle with our sin, but we flee to the cross. And may the Spirit of God continue to work in our hearts to hate sin and to run away from it. So first, let's think about this contrast, this distinction between righteousness and lawlessness. In verse 4, John gives us a simple definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. And that's important. We need to know that. We need to understand that. We need to remember that sin is sin because it fails to meet a certain standard. And what is that standard? God's law. The Westminster Shorter Catechism cites 1 John 3, 4 in its answer to what is sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So sin is anything that doesn't meet God's standard. There is an external authority. Only one true external authority. And that determines what is sin and what is not sin. And quite often, this actually lines up quite well with the laws of the world around us. Kill another person. Well, that's going to go against the laws of the state. It goes against God's law, and so therefore it is sin. Kill a baby through the womb, through an abortion. Well, different states differ on that, unfortunately. Some states, you're going to have punishment. Other states, you're going to have nothing. In fact, you're probably going to be celebrated for it. But according to God's law, it's sin. Don't honor the Sabbath day. No state or jurisdiction will prosecute you for that. But God's law does. God's law calls that a sin. So do you see how God's authority defines what sin is? It's not anything else in this world, but it's God. And we can go through many, many examples. But the main point I want to rest on this morning is that God's law determines what is sinful. God's law. It isn't the state. It isn't federal, local governments. It isn't men. And it ultimately isn't the church either. It isn't ultimately the church that determines what is sin. It's God's word. The church submits to God's authority. That's what faithful churches do. They don't go on human wisdom. They don't go on human understanding. What does God's word say? If a church today, if a church body decides they don't like one of the laws of God, they don't have the authority to remove it. Unfortunately, we've seen time and time again where churches do think they have that authority. Oh, this is passe. This doesn't apply to us anymore. So they tried to get rid of it. The scary thing is that they have to approach at some time the lawgiver, the capital L lawgiver, and try to justify the reason for dismissing God's law. It's not going to go well for them. God has the authority. God has the authority. God says what is sin. So when we think about our relationship to sin, and if we're honest, our struggle with sin, we need to define it according to God's law. And we also need to recognize, therefore, we sin all the time. We don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And that is why we have a time of confession of sin in our Sunday morning worship service every single week. Many churches, that's gone away. It used to be a common practice, but it's gone away. Why? It makes us uncomfortable. We don't like it. We don't like to be called sinners. God's word says we are. He defines. He makes the definitions. But we also have a time of confession, though, don't we? A time to open up our hearts to the Lord and confess our sins. And I hope that we don't do that just here on Sunday morning for those 5 minutes or so. But we do it throughout the day, throughout the week. As we are convicted by God's law, we confess our sins to Him and know that God forgives us. But all of this exposes perhaps a struggle with our text. And I do hope that as we read it, that it was convicting to you. But the New King James translation, some other older translations, it can kind of lead us astray if we're not careful. And I don't say that lightly. Some of the older translations can lead us to think that John is calling Christians to some sort of perfectionism. And what I mean by that is we can get to a point in our earthly life where we simply don't sin. If this doesn't happen, if our lives aren't perfect in this way, and if we do sin, well, then our salvation before God is in doubt. We're not a true Christian because I sin. And our text can kind of lead us to that. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Whoever commits sin is not a child of God. A child of God does not sin. However many people are here this morning, I am confident that every single one of us has sinned. Even today. Even maybe in the last few moments, we've sinned. So to think about the fact that, well, maybe we need to get to a point where we're not going to sin anymore. It's a form of works righteousness. Because it's something I must do outside of the work of Christ to secure or even remain in the grace of God. And this understanding has come up time and time again in the life of the church. Even Reformed churches have struggled with this. But I'm sure that that is not what John is saying. And I'm confident of that for two reasons. The grammar of the text and the context of the text. The form of the Greek verb here, to do or to commit, it's not just a simple verb. It's not just a simple verb to do or commit sin. That's how the New King James translates it. In fact, this verb is a participle. And for some of you grammar nerds, I'm not a grammar nerd, but I had to look it up just to make sure, is this what a participle is? A participle is a verb that expresses a state of being. It's more like an adjective. It explains something. It gives a characteristic of something. So if I have the verb to hike, Its participle is one who is a hiker. They just don't walk through the woods every once in a while. No, their identity is wrapped up in the fact that they do this all the time. They're thinking about it constantly. It consumes them in some ways. So it's not just a simple, I'm going to go for a walk in the woods. It's like, this is kind of my identity. Therefore, the better way to translate our text is not to say to commit sin, but it's one who makes a practice of sinning. One who makes a practice of sinning. And really what John is getting at, and this is important, is somebody who remains under the dominion, the enslavement of sin. That's what John is talking about. Somebody who is under the dominion and enslaved by sin. The adjective that would describe them is a doer of sin. That's who they are, that's their identity. So hope you can see the difference. Paul says in Romans 6 that through our union with Christ, we are no longer enslaved to sin. In fact, we have died to it. We can no longer live in it as we once did. And so John is addressing those people that are still enslaved to sin. They haven't died to it. It controls them. And ultimately, they find their identity in that sin. The Dutch theologian Elbrakel says this about our passage. To sin here refers to living in sin. That is to find delight and to relish in sin. You see the difference there? To relish, to delight in sin. It's not just a simple sin. It's a relishing, it's a delighting in it. So even just the grammar of our text this morning, it doesn't fit the simple act of committing sin. There's a deep problem. A deep problem with sin that is being addressed. But another reason I think that we need to not go towards this idea of perfectionism is because of the context of what John has already said in his epistle. Think about 1 verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, which is kind of what it sounds like John is saying here in chapter 3, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so John then goes on to keep talking about our need to confess our sins and to bring them before God. So John isn't going to say one thing and then take it away just a chapter and a half later. To all of a sudden jump to the situation that we are get to a point where we never sin at all. It doesn't fit with the struggle of the believer that we see in 1 John, we see elsewhere in the New Testament as well. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a real break that we have with sin. As he says in chapter 2, 12 and 13, there has been, 13 and 14. We've overcome the evil one. Something has happened. There's this break that we have with sin. Again, that's Paul's point in Romans 6. We aren't enslaved by sin. We are no longer under its dominion. Things are different. Things are different. We recognize that we are called to righteousness. That's what John says in verse 7 of our text. He who practices righteousness is righteous. It's interesting here, the New King James rightly translates that participle. One who practices righteousness. One who is, that's their characteristic, is that they practice righteous. And who is the one that practices righteousness? One whose character is that of being righteous. It's one who's in Christ, one who's united to Him, one who is abiding in Him, one who has had His righteousness imputed to us. That's their character now. They are righteous because Christ is righteous and we're united to Him. That's true of us. That is who we are in Christ. And yes, God's Word says we are to be holy. We are called to not sin. But we are only called to those things as those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and given new life. We're only called to be holy. We're only called to be pure because of what has happened before. We've been given a new heart. We've been born again by this Holy Spirit. We've been anointed by the Holy One. We recognize the authority of God's Word. We recognize God's law. We know it is sinful to transgress His law. We know those things. That has happened before. We abide in Christ. We're anointed to Him. We're anointed by the Holy Spirit. A few sermons ago, we talked about the fact that John highlighted the fact that there are antichrists in the church. Many antichrists have come and left the church. And those antichrists can come in many different forms. The one form is that they are enslaved to sin. Their identity is that of being antichrist. They're enslaved to their sin. Think too about John's call in the middle of chapter 2 to not love the world, to not love the things of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life. Something profound has happened to change what we love. Something profound has happened to change our heart and our mind, the things that we desire in this world. And that brings us to our second point. Christ's work versus the devil's work. A simple question. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why did Jesus come into the world? And the sad fact is that in today's world, you can ask people and you're going to get drastic different answers. You just go on the street, why did Jesus come into the world? Well, some might even ask about the premise of the question. Oh, Jesus never even existed. Just a bunch of people wrote his name and they started to follow this idea of Jesus. Well, some might say, well, yeah, Jesus lived, but all he really was just a good man. And we like his teaching, so we follow after some of his teaching. The things we don't like, we can dismiss that. He came as an example to us. Some would even say that Jesus just came and he died on the cross, but that just shows us that God really hates sin. That's how serious God takes sin. Jesus' death didn't really do anything. It just points us to how serious God takes sin. Nothing more significant beyond that. But children, I hope that you too, you know why Jesus came. You know why he came into this world. And I love how John says it in verse 5 of our text. And you know that he was manifest, that he was revealed, that he came to take away sins. Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, took upon human flesh to take away sins, to actually do something about them. That's the problem that needs to be addressed. We are sinners. We have sin. Something needs to happen to those sins. Jesus came to take away sins. Earlier, 2 verse 2, John says that Jesus came to be our propitiation, which means he took the wrath of God that was over us because of our sin, then that wrath was taken off of us and put on Jesus Christ. That's doing something about sin. That's the only way that they can actually be taken care of. If you go to a restaurant and you eat a great meal, you just can't get up and leave because there's something, there's a little slip of paper sitting on that table. You have a bill. You need to be, you're in debt to the restaurant. You need to pay that bill. Well, brothers and sisters, we have a debt before God. It needs to be paid. The problem is we can never pay it. Our credit cards do not have the limit to pay for that bill, that debt. Only Christ could. And only Christ could do that because John says he has no sin. He was perfect. He is perfect. He's perfectly innocent. He was our perfect sacrifice. We sin all the time. He did not in thought, word, or deed. So he and he alone was in a position to actually take care of our sin, to take that bill and actually do something about it. So why did Jesus come to the world? He had a mission. He actually had a covenant that he needed to fulfill between himself and the Holy Father. And Christ kept that. He fulfilled that covenant perfectly in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And I hope that you praise God every day for that. Every moment of every day, we should be reminded what Christ did for us. What an amazing thing. He took away our sin. That was Christ's work. That is what he came to do. But we also need to understand that the devil has his work. Well, what is the work of the devil? Well, simply put, it is anything that is against God and against God's plan. Doesn't care what it is, as long as it's against God and against God's plan. That's the devil's work. And when did he start that work? All the way back in the Garden of Eden. He did that work first to Eve and then to Adam. When Adam listened to the devil, believed in his work, he plunged the world into sin. And we can see even throughout the scriptures how the work of the devil continues to try to manifest itself. He oppresses God's people. He tries to snuff out the seed of the woman. He tries to stop the coming of the Messiah. He tries to frustrate the plan of God in any way that he can. He even tempted Jesus Christ, trying to stop the plan. And even in 1 John, we see the work of the devil. And how is the work of the devil manifested? Antichrists in the church. And there still are antichrists in the church. Other places in the New Testament talk about the works of the devil encompassing cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Jesus in John 10, he talks about the fact that there'll be thieves, there'll be robbers that are going to make their way into the sheep pen. How are they going to get there? They're not going to go through the gate. They're going to climb over the wall. They're going to try to come in a different way. And what are they going to be there to do? Steal, kill, and destroy. The devil's still working. Our enemy is still working. We need to reconcile with that. We need to recognize that. Of course, we know that Jesus Christ, yes, he destroyed the work of the devil, but he is still working. He's still there. You've heard Reverend Stromberg and I say many times that the primary tool of the devil is to lie and to deceive. When I was a kid, I had a friend who you could tell he was lying. Just the way he talked, just the way he acted, you could tell he wasn't being truthful. So he was saying something, it was kind of easy to tell, oh, we're being deceived right now. But that won't be the case with our enemy. He's been lying to humans for thousands of years. He knows how to hide it. In John, in verse 7, he simply tells us, let not anyone deceive you. And for your young people, let nobody deceive you. And there are so many ways that our enemy tries to do that. So we need to be on guard. Be on guard. We pray for wisdom and we ask the Lord to help us understand the lies of the devil. And how do we do that? How do we know if we're being lied to? God's word. If we're being told and taught to do something contrary to God's word, it's not God saying it. It's the lie of the devil. He's trying to work. In verse 8, John gives an amazing statement concerning this work of Christ in comparison to the work of the devil. And really, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I love that. He came to destroy the work of the devil. He didn't come to just harm the works. He didn't come to just slow them down a little bit, maybe turn them back a few years. No, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy it. And ultimately, where do we see that work of Christ destroying the work of the devil? Ultimately, it was in the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ from the dead. Because really, the only tangible and real threat that the enemy has was death. And that was taken away. The sting and the curse of death was destroyed by the resurrection. But in order for Christ to destroy death as the one in whom there is no sin, the one who is righteous, he had to die. It is counterintuitive to us, but that is what needed to happen. That's what needed to happen, all according to God's plan. To destroy the works of the devil, Christ had to experience the curse of sin. He had to die in a way that was cursed by God, and he did so on a cross, on a tree. Only after that could Christ then triumphantly be raised from the grave, be victorious over death, to destroy the works of the devil. And the amazing thing about that is he did it for us. He did it for us in our place. And we get all the benefits. We get all the benefits. We get the spoils of war. But Christ did all the work for us. The sting of death is gone. Yes, we mourn. We grieve death. Jesus grieved at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. But we mourn with hope. We mourn with the hope of the resurrection because we know the works of the devil have been destroyed. In our first point, we thought about the relationship between the law of God and sin. In 1 Corinthians 15, in that wonderful passage about the resurrection, the work of Jesus Christ there, Paul says this: "The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the fact that sin brought death and caused death is pretty obvious, but what about the power of sin is the law? Well, what this means is, how do we know about sin? We talked about that earlier. Sin is lawlessness. It's against the law of God. Therefore, we can take a step back and see that the law of God is actually, as Paul says, an instrument of death. It's an instrument to condemn. There's no life in the law. The law of God cannot regenerate us. The law of God cannot bring us new life. It only can bring death. It can only condemn. But when Christ came and perfectly fulfilled the law of God in our place, the law of God couldn't condemn him. There was not a single iota of the law that could say, "I got you on this one." There was nothing. Christ was perfectly innocent. The law could not condemn him. But he was condemned because of our sin. Every single one of our sins, every single one of our lack of keeping God's law was put on Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, the legal demands of the law, because there were legal demands of the law, death. The legal demands of the law, which stood against us, was nailed to the cross and paid. Beautiful picture that Paul gives in Colossians 2. The legal demands of the law were nailed to the cross and paid fully, completely. That's what Christ came to do. Christ came to destroy the work of the devil. And because of that, we have a new relationship to sin. It's no longer our master. But we also have a new relationship to our Heavenly Father. And that leads us to our third and final point: children of God versus children of the devil. From the very beginning, after the fall of mankind into sin, God comes in Genesis 3:15 with the proto-evangelium, just a small little glimpse into the gospel, what God was going to do. And because of that, we set up this idea of two seeds: the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. All mankind can be divided into those two family lines. And these two family lines are not genetic, they're spiritual. You can divide it up, these two seeds, spiritually. And we see that throughout Scripture, how these two seeds manifest themselves. Psalm 1 speaks of the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Those two paths, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. In our text this morning, John is talking about those who make a practice of sinning in the manner that they're still under the mastery, under the dominion of the devil. And what are they proving about their seed? Who are they of? They're of the devil. They're on the way of the wicked. Verse 8 of our text says that they are of the devil. And that's not language that the world likes to hear. But if somebody has an Antichrist spirit, if they haven't been anointed by the Holy One, if their character, their identity is being enslaved to sin, if they're not abiding in Christ, they're not hoping in Him and His resurrection and His return, what other option is there? The Bible only has two seeds. There's not a middle ground. Verses 9 and 10 make it very clear, in fact. That is what John is saying at the beginning of verse 10. There's only two ways. This is evident. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Again, the children of the devil, they do not practice righteousness. That is not, again, the same grammar is used here as well. They do not practice righteousness. That's not their identity. Their identity is in unrighteousness. And they also do not love their brother. It's interesting, though, and we need to at least consider that the children of the devil can, at least on the outside, appear religious. Remember John 8, where Jesus confronted the religious leaders, confronted the Jews? They were saying, we are of our father of Abraham. We can go back. We can genetically trace our line all the way back to Abraham. But Jesus is like, no, this is spiritual. You are the father of the devil. Oh. They are the father, the devil. But they do not practice righteousness according to God's law. They break the commandments of God by not loving him or loving their neighbor. Really what they're doing is they're showing, in fact, that they're in bondage to sin. Sin is their master. Outwardly, we could put on a facade. We can maybe make things look good. But we can't fool God. We can't fool God. Those who remain to children of the devil, their hearts haven't been changed. They remain dead in their sins and trespasses. It's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2. All mankind began in the same place. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. He even goes on to say, you were children of wrath. If you're a child of God, you are not a child of wrath. If you're a child of the devil, then you are. That's how we all began. We don't have a choice in this matter. We all began with that nature. So what needs to happen to change that? What needs to happen to change ourselves to being children of wrath to being children of God? To be children of God means that God has done a work. God has done something. God has given us a new birth. God has adopted us as his children. In fact, as we read in our text in verse 9, they have a different seed. Again, just to think about the translation a little bit differently, no one born of God makes a practice of sin. Why? For God's seed abides in him, and not the power of sin, because he has been born of God. Again, there is a transition. There's something that's changed. Something is different from before and after. They have God's seed. They have been born of him. And we talked about this last week, that we are, John says, we are children of God now. Not in the future, not when Christ comes again. No, now we are children of God. Again, we just can't dismiss that when we come to these hard passages that we've been reading. No, we are children of God now. We talked about that even last week from John's gospel. You are a child of God, not because of the will of man or of the flesh, but because of the will of God. He is the one that makes us his child. And knowing that we are a child of God, knowing that God has done that work for us and to us and on us, that is one of the most comforting things we can experience in all the world. When you're on your deathbed, there is nothing more simple, nothing more profound that you are a child of God. You've been saved. You've been adopted by him. Even as you struggle with the trials, the hardships, as you live in this wilderness as we're pilgrims, you are a child of God. That's who you are. God has done that work, not us. God has us. We've been purchased. We've been saved by God. He has put his mark upon us in the sign of baptism. And we then, by God's Spirit, we grow and we mature as children of God. At the end of verse 10, John speaks of this in the negative about those who are children of the devil. We could easily flip that around, speak positively. Who are the children of God? Well, they practice righteousness. That's what characterizes them now. And they love their brother. And all of that is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Paul tells us in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And the only reason we can even say that is because Christ has perfectly fulfilled it for us. We can never fulfill the law in order to earn our salvation. But Christ did. And so by our loving our neighbor, we're fulfilling the law. We're doing what now comes natural to us as children of God. James 2, faith without works is dead. Peter in 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, one love one another earnestly from a pure heart. What does Jesus say himself in John 13? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How do you tell the children of God? They love their brother. They love their neighbor. Because that's what we do now. That's what God has given us a new life. He's given us a new heart. We do that. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the biblical example of you will know a tree by its fruit. And children, you know that too. If you go up to a fruit tree in the winter or the spring and you don't know that tree, it's not in your backyard, and you don't have any other identifying marks, there's no sign there or anything, you'd be hard-pressed to know what kind of tree that is. It's just the dormant sticks. But after a while, the flowers come, things are pollinated, and fruits start to grow on the trees. Well, you can finally say, oh, I know what kind of tree this is now. It's an apple tree, or it's a cherry tree. And how do you know that? Because there's apples on it, there's cherries on it. You know the tree by its fruit. In our backyard, we have an apple tree that has 5 different varieties. We had somebody over a couple years ago who used to work in the apple industry in the orchards of Eastern Washington. And he was looking at the tree before the fruit came, but he could tell what variety they were by the leaves. He knew the variety of the apples by the leaves. He missed one because he wasn't familiar with it, but still, it's amazing. You can identify a tree by its fruit or even by its leaves if you're skilled enough. But the same is true of the children of God, as John says in verse 10. The distinction will be manifest. It will be evident. We'll know who are the children of God. You can recognize them by their fruit. J.C. Ryle put it like this. The Spirit never lies dormant and idle within the soul. He always makes his presence known by the fruit he causes to be born in heart, character, and life. The Spirit will work. Yes, at times, maybe it's not as strong as we would like it to be, but the Spirit will work. He makes his presence known. Earlier, I read 1 Peter 1:22. Listen to verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. And there's that idea of God's seed again. We have the imperishable seed of God's saving grace. And that will manifest itself. It has to. Because God's living and abiding Word is still active. And it can never go away from us. If God has planted a seed in you, it can never go away. Yes, there are times that we fall woefully short in doing this. And Lord willing, tonight we'll talk more about that. But the truth remains, we are children of God. That's who we are. There are only two options of what family tree we belong to. Children of God or children of the devil. Whose child are you? Do you say that you are a child of God, but in your heart you hate God? That you're enslaved to sin? And you want it to stay that way? In other words, do you love your sin more than you love God as your Father? Do you say that you are a child of God, but God's law continues to show that your sin runs deeper and deeper? You fight against your sin, you confess, repent of your sin. You know that Christ's blood and righteousness has made you holy. You're sincerely working at loving God with all your brother with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If that second option characterizes you, guess what? You're a child of God. That's the Christian life. You recognize, yes, we're sinners. But our relationship to that sin has been drastically changed. It's been forever changed. We now love God's law. Why? Because it exposes our sin. It doesn't lie to us. It doesn't deceive us. It doesn't just try to say what we need to say to feel good. No, we love God's law because it exposes our sin, but it directs us in the way of righteousness. It guides us in how to live as children of God. But we also come to the understanding, we know that the being a child of the devil, it only leads to one place. It leads to destruction. In fact, all of the devil's works have been destroyed by Christ. It's important for us to just take a moment to think about. All the works of the devil have been destroyed by Christ. He has nothing to offer us. The devil has nothing to offer us. Why would we follow his path? He's got nothing. But it's only because of Christ and by God's grace alone that we have been made his children. We've been adopted as heirs along with Jesus Christ. Quoting the theologian Al Brockel again, "Thus, they who are born of God are in a state which is both certain and immutable." All it means is it cannot change. It's certain and immutable in respect to the spiritual life which is in them and remains in them. Brothers and sisters, that is certain. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, despite your sin and your wrestle with your sin, you are a child of God. That's who you are. And nothing can change that. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we say with the psalmist, Lord, how we love your law. And Lord, we say that because the law can no longer condemn us because of the work of Jesus Christ for us. And Lord, we know that that is the only way the law doesn't condemn us, is if we are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And Lord, there are many in this world for whom the law will condemn them. And Lord, there may even be some even here this morning for whom the law is condemning them because they're not clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. They're trusting in their own ability to do what pleases you. Lord, may we flee to Jesus Christ. And Lord, may you continue to work in our hearts. And Lord, for those hearts that are dead in their sins and trespasses, for those, Lord, who are now children of wrath, Lord, may your Spirit work to make them children of God, to understand that the devil's works have been destroyed. And Lord, as we do walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we go through this wilderness journey, Lord, may we rest and rely on you, that your rod and your staff will comfort us. Because, Lord, not only are you our shepherd, you are also our Father, and you've adopted us by your grace. Lord, may we rest in that wonderful truth. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.